The God I'm serving is not an absentee landlord. He's a sovereign God with a plan and a purpose. And I want you to know that what you're going through today, if you love God, see, here's the key. If you love the Lord with all your heart, you can be wrong for a little while and He'll teach you right.
That's right.
Amen. Amen. Not our job to go around picking out wrong. It's our job to go around telling folk that don't know. It's our job to help people get introduced to Jesus Christ. Not to judge what we see, but to grab that dirty hand like ours was dirty and put it in the clean hand of Jesus Christ. This is our calling. We have nothing higher to do. Amen. That's what I love about missions. And you, some of you think I'm obsessed with missions. You're right. Because it doesn't end. It doesn't end where the brown people live. It doesn't end. Come on. Listen to me. It doesn't end where people who are different from us live. In fact, it begins here and it goes to the extent of the earth. God has called us to minister this word. I heard a sermon one time about the cross having four legs. And I know some people would argue that maybe it was a cross of a little different configuration. And I believe it's just like we see it. I believe there's four pieces to that cross. And we start in our own Jerusalem. We go to our Judea. We go to our Samaria. And we eventually go to the othermost parts of the earth with the message. Not that you need to be part of the church of God, but that you need to know Jesus Christ as your Lord, your Savior, your personal best friend. He is sovereign today. Amen? And He's worthy of our praise. I have a message on my heart for you this morning. There's still potential in the potter's hand. There's still potential in the potter's hand. I believe today that if we'll open our hearts and hear it, that God has a plan for us to walk out of here encouraged and to recognize that some of the bumps and bruises are not the devil working on us. That some of the things that happen are not the devil trying to kill us, it's the Lord trying to make us. And some of the uncomfortable places are places God has placed us in His power and His authority. Amen? Stand with me one more time if you're able and join me in Jeremiah chapter 18. Glory to God. He's back there grinning at me. I don't know if he's got it ready or not. And if not, you need to follow along. Amen. Glory to God. We're putting him to work today. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Many of you will recognize this scripture. Some of you, it may be your first lap through it. Amen. If you found it, say amen. Okay, let me try again. If you found it, say amen.
Amen.
All right, Joyce, we got some more with us now. Amen. All right. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, arise and go down to the potter's house.
Yes.
And there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again. Somebody say, made it again. It's important. He made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we love you. Thank you for a message that's simple, direct, and to the point today. We pray that our hearts will be open to hear it and our hands, Lord, will be submitted to its authority today. As we get ready to carry the word forward, we pray that our worship has been pleasing and acceptable. And now, Master, we invite you to come and anoint your word into your people's hearing in Jesus' name. And everybody said with me, amen.
Amen
and amen. You can be seated. God bless you. How many of you know that before you met Jesus, you were a mess?
Amen.
I just have to ask that question every now and again because there's a lot of folks that sort of don't feel like they really need that much work. Yeah, there's a lot of people come to Christ sort of feel like they were raised in a good family, you know, had a good home, and had folks that loved them and showed them, never really did get into too much trouble, you know, gotten a little bit. In fact, our culture today says it's necessary for you to get a little bit of trouble so you can say you lived. Hogwash. But that's kind of the culture we're in, right? And there are people that think that their sin is nothing more than just a little bit of a malfeasance worthy of a slap on the hand and a giggle and a grin, and we go on. But I want to tell you the one thing, and most of you know this has been a theme here. I say this to you with all humility, but I say this to you with the boldness of the Holy Ghost, that the reason Jesus had to go to the cross was because we needed it.
Amen.
Not because we wanted to be better, but because we could not come into the presence of a holy God and have eternal life, but for the price of a holy one in place of our filth. We were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. We were marred, using Jeremiah's example. And in fact, in two places in the New Testament, it's referred back to this very idea. The idea that we were imperfect, even though the Lord was working on us in our imperfection.
Yes.
That's great news for some of us, see, because some of you have been away from God for a long time, and you can sort of stop when religious folk go to talking about God taking care of you, because you remember that time you should have gone off of that mountain, but somehow miraculously you got stopped just in time. Or you remember that time you got in that car wreck and you were able to walk away from it when you should have been wiped out. Or you remember that heart attack, or you remember that health crisis, or you remember this or that, and you can say, surely something other got in the way. Well, let me introduce you to other. Let me introduce you to other. God had a plan for your life. And God was already working on you. You may not know it. And in fact, today you might even bow up against what I'm saying to you this morning. You might say, no, I don't know for sure. I haven't surrendered my life. But let me tell you, your surrender does not in any way limit the hand of a holy and sovereign God. Your surrender does not limit it. It only limits what you receive from Him. But He can do what He wants to do on your behalf. That's why the Lord tells us in this day that the angels themselves will be reserved in store to be ministers for the heirs of salvation. When you pray for that lost child or that lost husband or that lost neighbor, when you pray for that backslidden brother or sister and you begin to lift them up to God, God dispatches from the militia of heaven an angel with an assignment to take care of that need on your heart. God moves on behalf of sinners, even though they're not allowed to ask for themselves, or at least not anything but mercy. God still moves, and God still has a plan. You can see all of it added up. You're up on the wheel and spinning around. That wheel represents life, by the way. It just represents life. There's a wonderful little place. I don't even know what you call those places where they do pottery, but we took a field trip down to a place in Lula, Georgia. If you know where Lula, Georgia is, there's a guy who had a great old big outfit, and he made dishes, and he made pots, and he made vases, and we got to go there as a field trip one day. I remember the boss man had this electric wheel. Anybody ever seen one? It was covered in nastiness, covered in dirt. And you walk by a big old mound of clay on the outside. In fact, there's two or three different kinds of clay on the outside. He had the fancy one, the electric one. But there's some folks over to the side had one big wheel underneath that little wheel. And he'd just stand there with that foot kicking it around and around and around. And they'd go faster, they'd go slow and be whooping on that clay, you know, trying to make something out of it. And I remember in the fourth grade how impressed I was with how you could take that bunch of dirt and turn it into something else. And then when I finally came to Jesus Christ, it sort of started making sense to me that God had been doing that sort of to me all along. And we were up on the wheel, and you may not recognize you being on the wheel, but that exactly is, if you're living, then somebody's kicking the thing in motion. And listen, you're not here because you chose to be. You're not alive because you thought yourself up. Somebody dreamed you up and set you forth. Amen? God created you in His image. David understood that. He said he was fearfully and wonderfully made, and that he knew right early. He figured that out early on. A lot of folk today can't figure out how they're made. We're living in a culture where folk can't figure out what gender they are and what race they are and what, come on, the people are starting to question the very limits of their existence and starting to come to the edge of that and really have an insecurity. Who's the author of that kind of confusion, by the way? I don't want to run that rabbit too far. But friends, when you were made by someone sovereign, not some cosmic accident. And that sovereign one had what has come to be known as an intelligent design in mind for you. He put your life in order. Somewhere, a little sweet grandma was praying for you before you showed up.
Yes, sir.
Somewhere, somebody was calling on the name of the Lord in our culture, in our context. And I admit, if we were too far out in the country, out of this country, you might find places where they haven't heard the name of Jesus. Can I tell you how easy it is to preach Jesus to people who don't know? And how hard it is to preach Jesus to people who think they know? Can I tell you how difficult the task is? Because we don't recognize we're already on the wheel being worked on. We just sort of feel like we know enough to get by, and it's going to be okay, and whatever happens, happens, and everybody's got the c'est la vie, que sera, sera. And we get up tomorrow and do the same thing we did yesterday, hoping it's going to be better today. Well, I come by this morning with a little word of encouragement for you. There is more to this thing than that. There is more to this life than simply getting up and spending around a little while longer, learning what you can and being the best you can when you die. God has a purpose and a plan for every day of your life.
Yes, sir.
And that purpose and plan is continually being revealed in your life. Some of you this morning sitting under the sound of my voice don't know if you were to breathe your last breath at this very instance whether or not you would spend your life in eternity with God in heaven or whether you would spend an eternity in hell. You don't know that this morning. So I'm here to talk to you. But I'm also here to talk to some of you who have been presumptuous in believing that God, when He saved you, you were so special that He was just going to hold you as a trophy and never use you and you'd never get your hands dirty in the work. I'm here to talk to you too. Amen?
Yes.
I'm here to talk to some of you who feel like that your vessel is so old and crusty it's not any good anymore. I'm here to tell you that the potter is still kicking the wheel around. As long as you're breathing, as long as there's life, there's hope. As long as the potter's still in charge, which, by the way, he is, there's still a work and a purpose for you in your life. This morning I lift up this simple picture to you, and I take you to the New Testament, to another place that you may be familiar with, where there was a man who was an absolute criminal in the eyes of the church. He was an absolute scoundrel in the eyes of the believers in Jesus Christ. But in his own eyes, he was a religious man, pious, upright, doing the work of the Lord. He had dedicated himself to the faith that he had been given, even in its inadequacy. And instead of understanding that the Messiah had already come, he stood up to defend what he knew. He stood up to defend Judaism, traditional, fundamental. Can I use that word and scare you a little bit? Fundamental Judaism. He stood up to defend it. And he received letters and patents from the high priest that he might go out and arrest folk who were preaching this heresy, this gospel of Jesus Christ. He was on the wheel, folks. Somebody said, oh, he was a scoundrel from hell. No, 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 look at his life. That's not who this man was. This was a religious man, a pious man, a Pharisee, a good man in the eyes of those who define good a little differently. He was a man who pursued with all of his heart what he thought to be right until he ran headlong into the potter. He ran headlong into the potter. One day, he was standing as they had arrested a young man who was actually a deacon in the church. They'd arrested this layman over in Acts chapter 7 and had taken him before the tribunal, found out that he was guilty of heresy in their eyes, and everybody had a rock in their hand, and it must have been wintertime because Stephen had a coat. And he laid his coat at this little man's feet. And they commenced to pummel the life out of Stephen. Stephen looked up toward heaven. You read it for yourself in Acts 7. And he saw heaven open. And he saw an image of where he was going. He died with the peace of God as 4, 5, 6, 8, 10 pound stones pelted the life out of his human body. He died with the peace of God. And with this good, faithful, religious lump of clay standing over his coat. A little while later in chapter 9, we find this same fellow. And if you'll read it with me, beginning in verse 1 of Acts chapter 9. He continued to breathe out threatening. He continued to do what he thought he was made to do. This marred, this imperfect vessel was still on the wheel. Why didn't God stop him? Why didn't God just strike him dead? I've heard some people say that about scoundrels in our day. Yes. I've heard people say that. Remember back before the first Gulf War, we had people praying that God would just strike Saddam Hussein dead. That God would just kill Osama bin Laden. And I remember my heart being grieved how mean the church could be. Because we wanted God to kill them. We want to pray for judgment instead of mercy. We want to pray for the rain to fall on their head and to kill them rather than to believe God for redemption. Some of you remember, and I got in trouble when we said that here. I was standing here in this pulpit one day and I told you instead of praying for God to kill Osama bin Laden, you need to pray for him to get saved. What a wonderful, wonderful thing it would have been for this world. It would have broken the back of Islam in our day if that one man had turned his mind and gone the other way. See, God uses marred vessels to do the greatest work. God uses imperfect vessels. Oh, it takes some redoing, by the way. It takes some refixing. And it took it in Saul's case as well. Have you found it? Acts 9 and 1. Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest, and he desired of him letters to go to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. He'd already done that, by the way. His reputation was built in Jerusalem. His reputation was built as he snickered over the dead body of young Stephen. He was a man who had a reputation for getting the job done, so they hired him and sent him out. He was deputized to this dastardly deed. So as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. He was in Syria, modern-day Syria, modern-day Damascus, same place. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. I love it when God says, wait a minute, when the potter says, I'm not satisfied. Well, let's don't say satisfied. He said, I'm not finished yet. Saul fell to the earth. He heard a voice saying this to him. He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? I'll try to clean up a little of the King James there. And he said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. By the way, if your favorite TV preacher calls himself an apostle, I believe that to be an illegitimate claim on a title that belongs only to men who've seen Jesus with their own natural eyes. We're first century witnesses. How does Paul fall in there? This is how Paul falls in that group. He saw Jesus with his natural eyes. And I know the apostolic gifts still remain today, but to be an apostle, capital A, this, it wasn't Matthias's job, it was Paul's job. Well, who's Paul? Hadn't met him yet, have we? He said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Wait a minute. We blow past that and we think, wow, he's scolding him for doing something that's causing harm to himself. But think about who this man is, kicking against the pricks. There's no outward evidence that Saul was having any difficulty whatsoever. Saul was arresting who he would. He had the authority of the power structure around him. He had all the resources at his disposal. He had a reputation that stretched far beyond Jerusalem. He was famous as a holy man in Judaism. He had everything. What's prickly about that? I want to say something, and you'll correct me if I'm wrong, and if I'm theologically inaccurate here, you call me after church and we'll talk about it. But I believe every time he thought about arresting another, he saw the smile on that bloodied, wrinkled up body at his feet. I believe he saw the corpse of Stephen and the way he left this life. And I believe that the pricks that he was kicking against was the conviction of God, the Holy Ghost already working in his life, calling him away from that disloyalty or loyalty that was misplaced. I believe that when he met Jesus, it was not the first time he had heard his voice. I believe that he was working against the pricks, the difficulty. Anybody know what it is to kick against the pricks? To kick against the thorns? To do that hard thing? I mean, you'd think you'd know better, but he kept on doing it. Kind of like some of you in your sin. You know better, but you keep on doing it, and it keeps hurting your foot, and you go back for more. If you don't believe we need to be born again, some of that kind of behavior makes it plain, doesn't it? We keep doing the same thing over and over again, and wondering why we're still the same as we were yesterday. Kicking against the pricks. The Apostle Paul had everything except that name that he would be given to change the world with. Saul was a man who had reputation, but that reputation had to be put asunder. He had a name and authority and riches, but he didn't have Jesus. So Jesus looked at him one day, and he'd already been built up a pretty impressive vase, it sounds like. The potter got a hold of him and said, no, we need to start over on this one. And he took the lump and he literally knocked it off of the table. In that case, a horse. He took the lump and he knocked it off the horse. And he said, I'm you that you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he, Saul now, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, isn't that good? Lord, capital L, Lord. He recognized him as his master. He recognized him as his superior. He had just introduced himself as Jesus. Let's not lose the starkness of this transformation. Everybody thought Paul was changed or Saul was changed by that 3-day encounter and he had to walk around blind for a little while. No, that was God taking him to the advanced tutorial. His change occurred right there when Jesus introduced himself to him and he was able to look up with his eyes and look upon him and he was able to hear with it and he was able to say, you are Lord. Somebody say, when did Saul get saved? I don't have any trouble reaching all the way back to about right there. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's important that we know that he is sovereign. And when we acknowledge his sovereignty, we acknowledge that he is God and that he is our Redeemer. We've stepped out of our own self-reliance and we've said, all right, Lord, here I am. Saul had done that. He trembled and he said, what would you have me do, Lord? And the Lord said, arise and go into the city and it will be told you what you must do. The men that journeyed with him, I'd like to have been one of them, wouldn't you? I like this part of the story. The men that journeyed with him, look what they did. They stood speechless. And they heard a voice, but they could see no man. They heard Jesus, but they didn't get to look at him. Why? They weren't apostles. Huh? Saul was going to be the apostle. They were just witnesses. Right? Right? All right, let's go. So they heard the voice, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. He didn't know he was blind yet. He didn't know he was blind yet. He had his eyes closed. He was humble before the Lord. By the way, don't you think when you first see the Lord, you're going to do something similar to that? Old Testament prophet said when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple, he said he fell on his face like a dead man. I like that. That's what I intend to do on purpose. Amen? And I don't think I'd have a choice even if I didn't. Amen? We see God for the first time. It's not some conjecture about some religious position. It's finally having that, what do we call it? That aha moment that says, hey, it really is true. He is God. And the bad news is I'm not. Because that's what most people think today. They think God's our construct and they're their own God, you know. My Lord, another sermon, another day. Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he couldn't see. These men that had heard the voice but didn't see led him by the hand. There's another sermon in the fact that the man who saw had still had to be led. But they led him by the hand and they brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight. He couldn't see for 3 days, and he fasted. Not one of these fancy little made-up fasts that we do today. But he fasted without food or water. He put it all away and said, "This is between you and me, God. I've got to hear from you." Don't you know he wasn't fasting in protest? He was trying to make sense of all of this. Anybody ever had that kind of encounter with God where you just had to get along and process that thing somewhere? You had to hear some word got a hold of you. I want you to know this preacher, it was at our camp meeting, Brother Tim Oldfield. A number of years ago, I heard him preach. And I knew from that moment till this that every time I heard him, he was going to have something for me. The Lord was going to use him. And he spoke into my life the 2 nights that he was here. Pure punched me in the nose Thursday night. Told me to stand up and shake it off and get ready to go forward. I heard it as a rhema word from God. That's when you get along with God and you've heard a word, perhaps through the word of a faithful servant, maybe through a preacher, maybe through something else, and God gets a word into your spirit. And you got to do something with it other than just go, "Hey, that's fun, and let's go on about our life." It's a moment that one preacher calls a point of inflection, point of turning, point where you and I have to make a decision. See, the potter already knows what he's doing. He's already reached down for that lump of clay that has that malodorous spot on it that needs to be fixed and needs to be reformed and refashioned. He had it in his hand to begin with, but now it's time to finish the work. It's time to break that veil. Oh, it may be delicate, but all he's got to do is touch it one time. Have you ever seen something on a wheel collapse before it's fired? That's amazing. Kids do that. They just touch it one place and they giggle because it just falls in on itself. If you really get touched by God, all that foolishness you've been trying to bring in barter for your soul will fall just like that. When you get into the presence of the Lord, you remember that song? Y'all may know how to sing it here in a little while. It always makes a difference when Jesus passes by. When you've touched the Master, more importantly, when the Master has touched you, there's no going on with business as usual. Somebody said, 1,000 people got saved in some great meeting. You know what I want to do? I want to come back just a little later and see how many of them's lives have changed before we start writing their name down as been saved. Forgive me, I know there's people that love statistics. I personally detest them. I know the Lord, it's important for us to keep accurate records in that, but I detest the whole theology of numbers. Because you never know what's happening in that man or that woman's heart. That young person who comes and prays their eyes out and they cry until their heart gets emptied out and they get that catharsis. How many of you know it feels good to cry? Ladies, help them with that. Amen. It feels good to get a good cry sometimes. My wife used to tell me, "I just need a good cry and I'll be all right." Amen. Ladies, am I wrong? It helps, doesn't it? Some of you old stubborn men, you need to follow mama into her prayer closet and cry a little while. You'll feel better. Amen. There's something to it. But friends, that's not the spiritual transformation I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a momentary catharsis where you make everybody think everything's all right. You get up from the altar, haven't made a decision to follow God. You haven't surrendered yourself to Him. You just had a little bit of a spell. See, this man was touched by the hand of God. And as he touched, his entire life collapsed at that moment. The gap, I cannot overemphasize the gap between him hearing that voice and acknowledging that voice as Lord. Can't overemphasize the transaction that occurred in Saul's mind and his heart and his spirit. He acknowledged him that he had been fighting against. He had been trying to snuff out his influence. Why? Because the potter had put him almost to the point of completion and he had touched his vessel and it collapsed into a heap. Another place a little later, the Apostle Paul said all that stuff before he counted as dung. The loss of it had no effect on him because he had his eyes on the excellency of Christ. My friends, this morning there's only one message that makes up the message of the gospel. And it's not whether or not my doctrine is correct and perfect in every tenet. It is whether or not Jesus Christ is, he said it, Lord. You see, Lord of all. You all know the old cliche, don't you? If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Amen? He acknowledged him as Lord. My question for you this morning is, have you acknowledged him as Lord? I know people who are faithful church members, tithe payers, come to church, but you've not made him the Lord of your life. You just showed a mild interest and you keep showing up. My friend, your place on the wheel is about to be touched by the potter. If you're not careful, you're going to find yourself in a place of needing to be completely remade. Saul was in that place and he got remade. You know the rest of the story. Let me quickly read it to you and share for those who may not be familiar with it. He went 3 days in verse 9 without being able to see, and he didn't eat or drink. He fasted. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus. His name was Ananias. It wasn't the one Ananias and Sapphira. They had another date coming. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. Have you ever heard the Lord call your name? Have you? I've had him call my name one time. You know when it was? When he confirmed my call to the ministry. I felt it as surely as the words were resonating in my eardrums. He called him by name. That's a personal encounter. Just like, wait a minute, hold on. I saw him do that to somebody else just a little earlier. Who was it? He did it to Saul. He called him by his name. And when he called him by his name, his life was changed. That disciple, Ananias, he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. Remind you of Samuel in the Old Testament. And the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the street which is called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas. He's given him a map. He's laying out the GPS where to find a man who needed help. You got to look for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. What was he doing in his 3 days? Was he just sitting there waiting on a courier, a messenger? Was he waiting on the rapture like some of you are? Huh? He was on his face before the Lord. He was not, it didn't say he did pray. He is right now praying. Saul was praying, not his Old Testament Pharisee prayer. He's crying out to the one he had just met. He's calling on the Father in the name of the Son. Can you hear it? He's blind as a bat and he has no idea what's next. He's at the mercy of those he came to kill, and now he's praying. That's the right answer, isn't it? Behold, he prayeth. Well, this man saw in a vision that you were going to come see him. Some of you have been Christian for 30 years and hadn't heard the voice of the Master. Saul was one for 5 minutes and he got a vision. A vision specific enough to give the man's name. It's only happened to me once. I tell you, it's a life-altering thing when you see God interrupt what we're supposed to know and what we don't. Ananias came in. He put his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. I'm afraid to go, is what he's confessing. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Can I tell you what was happening with Ananias? Ananias was wrestling with God just like you do. He heard the word of the Lord and didn't do anything about it. It's like some of you that have sought the Holy Ghost and you hear the voice in your ear and you hear God trying to rise up within you, and then you start arguing. And you start quenching the Spirit. It's the exact same thing that's happening here. He hears the voice of the Master. He knows he hears it by name. Ananias is he's a good man. God wouldn't have used him. He wouldn't have called him. He's a good man. But now where is he? He's arguing with God because he's afraid. Why? What did God do? What God seems to like to do to his children? He put him in danger. He seems to like to do that. Amen? If you don't believe it, just go through the Old Testament and ask a few fellas. Old boy named Noah could probably tell you something about it. Huh? Joseph knew a little thing or two about it. Amen? Put you in danger. Sometimes that's confirmation that it is God's will, but that's another sermon. The Lord said, Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me. Look here, I'm telling you something about this boy nobody else knows. He's a chosen vessel unto me. Did you hear the vessel? The potter had his hand on Saul. Vessel, container. The wheel was still being kicked. He was still working on Saul. Saul was blind and useless and stranded in a place that hated him. And God wasn't done with him. It looked like his life was a testimony of absolute colossal failure. And yet God whispered in the ear of a faithful man, and God spoke to the broken pieces of a man that had been great. And he said, I've chosen him, and he's going to bear my name before the Gentiles. Again, don't get in a hurry. These are Jews. Don't get in a hurry reading over this. These are Jews. The gospel hadn't yet been given to the Gentiles. Hello? They were still arguing whether or not the Samaritans really got anything. And they were half-breeds, you know. This thing can't, this is a Jewish promise. And God has given a word to this man who doesn't even live in Jerusalem. You know, he's kind of in one of those places, you know. All the real good religious people lived in Jerusalem. Ananias didn't. But God gave him a word, and it's the first. You missed this, didn't you? It's the very first time we see a specific plan for God to reach his hand to the Gentiles. How's he going to do it? With the most Jewish man on the planet. How's he going to reach him? With the one that's the farthest away from them. How's he going to change them? By changing the one that was their enemy. Anybody remember back to the third grade beside some of these kids? And on the playground, that old boy that was about 50 pounds heavier than the rest of them and half a head taller. And he walked around bullying and carrying on. I never had to fix that because I was that guy, but I never was a bully. But I've always learned and watched that when you push back on a bully, he changes his attitude. And he changes his countenance. Some of my best friends growing up were people who had to be taught a lesson. Saul had to be taught a lesson by God. Does that mean that God found him in the ash heap of abandoned religion? No, he was doing the best he could in the life that he had. And he was good at it.